Today we are looking at John 18. John 18. As a title, I really struggled finding a title for the sermon, just because there's so many different branches or ways that this sermon could go. But the interesting thing is John's narrative here is very different than the narrative of Luke or Matthew or Mark. And sometimes that's helpful. Sometimes it's helpful when you look at a portion of scriptures, especially the Gospels, where you have four different narratives or perspectives of what happened, what some of the disciples or followers of Christ included and what they didn't include. And that can really help steer us to really understand what is the purpose of the text that John has for us and what he's trying to say. Obviously, when we come to chapter 18, we're finishing with John 17. John 17 was the high priestly prayer of Christ. We see in Hebrews that Christ is that perfect high priest. The perfect high priest. The high priest that was the last great high priest from the order of Melchizedek. Now, when we think of a high priest, what are those functions? What are the functions of a high priest? For example, in the Old Testament, what would a high priest do? Well, the high priest had a very, very important work to do in the Old Testament. One, they didn't really receive an inheritance of land, right? The other 11 tribes received an inheritance of land, but not Levi. Their inheritance was the Lord. And what they did is they put these priests in little cities throughout Israel. And some of them were cities of refuge, and others of these cities were just cities for Levites. And why were they there? Well, they were inside of Israel, throughout Israel, so that they could teach God's word to the people. That was a vital function of the tribe of Levi, of the priests, was to teach God's word to the people. Another function of the priests was to intercede for the people. The people would confess their sins. The priest would pray for them. He would intercede for the people. So the function of the priest was to teach God's word. The function of the priest was to pray for the people, to intercede for the people. It was also a function of the priest to offer sacrifice. To offer sacrifice for the people. So here we see Christ before in John, we see his teaching. He's teaching God's word to the people. Then we see Jesus, he's interceding for the people. We see many times, we see him at night, spending all night in prayer. We see him now in a garden where it's not only just now that he was in this garden. No, but it was something continual that he was in this garden. Why? Communication. Prayer for the people. Communication with his Father, interceding. And now we see Jesus turning and saying, to complete my mission as a high priest, I'm going to offer sacrifice. I'm going to offer myself as a sacrifice for the people. Earlier in John 13, before the discourse in the upper room, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He predicted at least three times that Judas was going to betray him. He predicted the betrayal of Peter as well. The denying of his knowledge or of being the disciple of Jesus. But then we see that Jesus, as a high priest, prayed for Peter. He prayed for him. He said, I pray for you that your faith fail not. We see the high priestly prayer of John 17. Praying for the disciples. Praying for his followers. Sharing his heart with his Father. When we also open the chapter 18, we see a change of atmosphere. A total change. In the upper room, it was safe. There was Jesus, and there were the disciples. Now, that safety is gone. That safety is gone. Jesus knew that his hour had come. Repeatedly, throughout John, we see in John 2, John 7, repeatedly, that he said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But now, the hour is here. The moment is here for my betrayal, for my sacrifice. It's also interesting when we look at this portion in John, that we don't see the internal fight and the internal spiritual fight of Jesus in the garden. When you look at the other Gospels, you see Jesus sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. We see an angel coming and comforting and being with our Lord during this moment. But in John, no mention of that. The only mention that we have in John of the cup is when he's declaring after Peter, I'm going to take it. We see Jesus in John determined to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice to God. It's very interesting in John 2 that we do not see Judas's kiss. We don't see it. We see Judas as a leader, but we don't see the kiss. Sometimes it's helpful to keep in mind the key to this book of John. The key is that these things are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing we may have life in his name. That's the purpose of this book. So when we start reading this portion in 18, let's keep that in mind. These are written so that we may believe in him, in his person, in the person of Christ. The title for this morning is The Person of Christ Victorious Over Sinister Characters. Why? Well, we see here in John much more detail of the people involved with the betrayal and the selling and the delivery of Jesus. Now, when we talk about the word betrayal, maybe it's good to stop a minute and think, what does the word betrayal mean in the Bible? Maybe it's a bit of an advantage, but when I translate the word betrayal to Spanish, is entregar. Entregar. Now the word in common is tre. Tre. Now when I translate from Spanish back to English, I don't come up with the word betray anymore. I come up with the word deliver. Deliver. Maybe you remember the idea of John the Baptist, when Herod had John the Baptist in jail, and Herod's wife or girlfriend, I don't know exactly who she was, she was kind of upset at Herod for telling the truth, for speaking truth to power. And she asked that his head would be delivered on a tray. That's the idea of betrayal, being delivered. Being sold out. Maybe you can think of Thanksgiving, when you put the roasted turkey on a tray to the table. That turkey was betrayed. That turkey was delivered, okay? And that's really the idea. Okay? That's the Greek word, okay? To bring on a tray, betray. Okay? Let's begin with our portion. Before we begin, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word. Our Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living. We thank you that it speaks. We thank you that it's 100% relevant to us and to our situation today. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears, that we would receive your word and live your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in John chapter 18, we start in verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, in which he entered and his disciples." John here mentions it's a garden. We all know that it was the Mount of Olives that they went up to. And the name of this garden is Gethsemane. The other time when we really read about the Kedron is in Samuel. And I think Samuel really adds a lot of light to the situation that we see here in John 18. So I would like to turn there just for a little bit, where we can read about the Kedron and the Mount of Olives. This is in 2 Samuel. This is in 2 Samuel 15. And here we're talking about the betrayal of David. The betrayal of David. And this story, the story of David and Absalom, parallels basically in three different ways with the betrayal of Jesus and his sacrifice in the end. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23. And it says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over to the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." Why is this? Well, King David was betrayed. King David was rejected by his people. And he had to leave. He had to leave, he had to flee, he had to go out of the city to the wilderness. The people had basically said, "We will not have this man reign over us." Does that remind you of anybody? Well, of course it reminds us of Jesus. The brook Kidron is black. Why is it black? Well, there's two reasons why it could be black. One reason why it could be black is because it's down, it's in the shadow of the mountain. That could be why it's black. Another reason why it's black is because all the sewage from the city could flow through this brook. It was a dirty stream, the brook Kidron. David rejected. Also in verse 31, "And David went up by ascent of the Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. He went barefoot, and all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' David said, 'O Lord, I pray you, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.'" Who is this Ahithophel? Well, this Ahithophel was a close friend of David. This Ahithophel was a close counselor to David. But this Ahithophel went to the side of Absalom. He betrayed his friendship with David. This Ahithophel, I believe he probably had reason to hate David a lot. There is one genealogy that could place him as the grandfather of Bathsheba. But He was David's friend, and David fell, betrayed by him. We also have in chapter 16, in verse 23, the people's attitude towards Ahithophel at that time. It says in 2 Samuel 16, 23, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. And so was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." People regarded him as an important man. His word had weight. I don't know, do we say that still in English? His word has weight. Yeah, it's the same in Spanish. It has weight. We also have in a bit further, we have in chapter 17, in verse 1 and 3, it says, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me now choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him when he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only.'" He hated David. He wanted David dead. "I will bring back all the people with you. The man whom you seek is as if all returned. And so all the people shall be in peace." It was wise counsel. Deadly counsel, but wise. Thankfully, David had another friend who was true, who gave bad counsel and thwarted his plan. What happened to the end of it, this Ahithophel? Well, Ahithophel's end we see in verse 23. It's eerily similar to Judas. And it says, "When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose, went home to his house, to his city, put his house in order, hung himself, and died, was buried in the sepulcher of his father." Tragic end to a betrayal of his king. During this experience, we have Psalms. We have Psalms written by David. We have Psalm, there's several different ones, but let's just look at Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 55. Let's look at Psalm 55. We can see how David felt during his betrayal, how David felt ascending the same mountain that Jesus was going up, and prophesying to how the Lord felt during this time. This was an emotional moment for our Lord. You know, many times we're experts at hiding our emotions, hiding behind a happy face when things aren't okay. And for Jesus, this was a tremendous moment. He was a friend to Judas. He had repeatedly warned Judas of this betrayal, but each warning went unheeded. Why would Jesus tell Judas several times, "You're going to betray me. You're going to betray me"? He gives the morsel. Now's your chance to repent. Now's your chance to say, "I want to know the Lord." But no, he left. Satan entered him, and it was night for Judas. In Psalm 55, let's look at verse 4. He says, "My heart is sore pained within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and the horror has overwhelmed me." We see here the humanity of Jesus. Jesus truly here suffering as a man. And it doesn't take away from his deity. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man. He suffered as a man. We have a high priest who knows our suffering completely. "And I said, 'Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness.'" He just wanted to get away. "I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest." Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, that I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it, and the walls thereof, the mischief also and the sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit, guile, depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he who hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him, but it was you, a man of my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, walked to the house of God in company. This was someone who walked with Jesus. This was someone, perhaps, who wasn't from Galilee like the other disciples. Perhaps this Judas understood more the background of Jesus than the others. But it was the same Judas that sold him, that delivered him. Depression expressed. Terror expressed. Can you imagine Jesus? The terror he felt before the cross. He hadn't experienced death before. Much less bearing the weight of our sin on our shoulders. Let's continue with John 18. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. This is an action of Jesus that he was doing on a continual basis. He continually went to this garden. He continually spent time with his Father in prayer. This was his habit. This was his life. Judas knew where Jesus was going to be. How tragic that Judas decided this was the place to get Jesus. This was Jesus' special place. You know, in Spain we have a lot of olive trees. And we have some different olive gardens. And they're beautiful. They're beautiful spots. Especially when you have these huge old olive trees that are just hundreds of years old. Sometimes when we pick these olives, you're basically in a house. I mean, these trees, the tree, it's bigger than this platform. You need 8 people to pick the tree. It's a sheltering place. It was a place of sweet communion, a beautiful spot. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Here we see Judas, the leader of the band. Then the word for band here would be a group of Roman soldiers. Some would say 500, some would say 1,000. But not only was it this group of Roman soldiers, but we see officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Normally these guys aren't friends. But here they are together against Christ, together against our Lord. Look what they bring, lanterns, torches, weapons. Who do they think Jesus is? This is against a criminal. This is to get someone who's dangerous. What story are they trying to fabricate about our Lord? Is he leading some political rebellion here? Or is that the impression they're trying to give? Here we have Judas leading the pack. He received this band of soldiers. He must have asked for them. Can you imagine asking for 1,000 or 500 soldiers? What a group. What a group. I know during the confinement, Spain sent the military to watch over the towns. Make sure no one left their house. Well, our city, you know, we didn't receive 500 soldiers. You know, maybe we should receive five trucks with two guys in each truck, and maybe 10 soldiers. 500. Impressive. Impressive. Maybe Judas now felt more powerful, more in charge. In verse 4, we see Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. This wasn't a surprise for Jesus. He knew. He had prophesied. This was happening. He went to this garden first. He was expecting them to come. He knew Judas's plans. You know, the disciples, after the crucifixion, they really felt that Jesus had failed. That Jesus had failed in his mission. He had succumbed to the evil. When we see the men on the Emmaus Road, these weren't men excited. These weren't men encouraged. These were men discouraged. When Jesus came close to them, he said, "Why are you depressed? Why are you down?" He said, "Because we thought that Jesus was the Messiah. We thought, but then he died." They had a perspective of failure during these moments of the Lord. Failure and weakness. Now, Jesus had a totally different perspective, but that's what they saw. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" Whom seek ye? Good question, no? What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? What are you coming for? Are you just seeking to please your political leader? Are you just seeking to please your religious leader? Are you here just to obey orders? Or after all this time that I've been sharing the Word of God to you, are you really coming in sincerity now? What do you really want? Whom seek ye? Well, unfortunately, they came for all the wrong reasons. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." What is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, they called him Jesus of Nazareth because from Nazareth there came no prophet. No one important came from Nazareth. So obviously Jesus wasn't that important. He's just Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe if they had some respect, they would say, "The Son of David, Jesus the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." The shame to say the name they felt. Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. See, Judas changed his position. Before, he was a disciple of the Lord. He stood with Christ. Supposedly. Visibly. Now we see him standing against Christ. He stood with them. Can we apply that? Can you apply that? What are you seeking? What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? And who are you standing with? Here we see Judas with them, with the people against the Lord. And as soon, in verse 6, "And as soon then as he had said to them, 'I am he,'" the "I am," what is that word, "I am"? What's the name of God? It's the name of our God that God revealed. This is how he revealed himself to Abraham with the burning bush. When Moses asked the Lord, he says, when I go to the children of Israel and speak to them, who will I say that I'm representing? God said, "Tell them the I am sent you." The all-present I am. The all-present one, the eternal one, Jesus spoke with power. He said, I am, and they went backward and fell to the ground. Was Jesus helpless in this situation? No way. Jesus was not helpless in this situation. Jesus was fully in control. This situation hurt him. This situation troubled him. This situation ripped his heart. But he went and purposefully did this sacrifice for us. He purposefully went forward as the sacrificial lamb for our sins. Now he used control. When he said, I am, they fell to the ground. Could he have opened the ground and they fell through to hell? Like he did in the Old Testament with Korah? Well, yes. Could have he said, I am, stroke them blind? Like he did in the story of Elisha? And see them stumble down the mountain? Well, yes, of course. Could have he said, I am, and struck them dead? Right there. Well, yes, of course. He showed his power. He showed constraint. Jesus, verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Terribly interesting. Here's Jesus, the climax of his moment of agony, his moment of betrayal. What's he thinking of? Poor me. No. My disciples. He's thinking, protect my disciples. I want to protect them. This sacrifice is for me. I'm going to lay down my life for them. Let them go in peace. They have a future mission. They have a future work. Protect them. Losing my notes. This shows his affection. His affection for the disciples. We have in 2 Peter, he talks that he brings us through temptation or out of temptation. That same heart in the Lord with the disciples is with us today. He brings us through these hard moments. It shows his affection for him, for us, his affection for us. We can also take a lesson, no? In 1 John 3:16, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the others. How easy is it, no, for each one of us to look at my own problems and think I'm the only one who suffers? And that's not true. Each person has their own cross. Each person suffers. We need to protect each other. We need to show love for each other. We need to show empathy for each other. Christ very much had the attitude of the ram for Isaac, no? Take me. Take me. Let them go. Let them go. Think of Paul when he was writing to Timothy. He says, everyone forsook me, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood for me, and I was safe. He delivered me from the lion's mouth. Here comes the exciting part. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Have you guys ever seen a sword? Well, in Spain, we've got lots of swords and lots of castles. It's really exciting. Sometimes you ever want to see a good castle, well, you just come to Spain. And a lot of times in these castles, they got these big knights. They're all dressed in metal. And they got these helmets and visors. And they have swords all over the place. Now, these swords are just wickedly dangerous. Wickedly dangerous. In fact, in Humia, because Humia goes way back to the Roman times, we used to have an old, I don't know if it was a Roman soldier or a Roman noble who came and he kind of established his own little
house and village. Right where I go running is an old Roman villa. It's terribly interesting. But in the museum, we have an archaeological museum, and they have these old swords that these Romans had. And they were nasty things. I mean, these swords aren't like sterile surgical knives. These things are rusty. They got jags in them. You get hit with a sword, yeah, maybe the sword won't kill you, but the infection will, you know? And this is incredible. Well, Peter here, did we read the verse? And then Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Now here we read what his name is. We also read the story in Luke, but we don't get his name. Here he has a name, Malchus. Now the question I have is, how do you cut off somebody's ear? You know, if you have a sword, you don't go around with a sword saying, I want to cut off your ear. I want to cut off your head. No? This is Peter. Peter here, he's honest, he's sincere. A few hours before, the Lord told him he was going to betray him. No? So Peter, he wants to show, I'm not going to betray Jesus. I'm going to defend him. I'm with Jesus. Sees these guys attacking him. The nearest guy close, Malcolm, pulls his sword and goes for the head. The guy dodges, whacks off his ear. Why? Well, he's frustrated. He's frustrated. He's reacting. He's reacting to a situation where he feels that things are just out of control. He's frustrated at seeing Judas. Good question is saying, why didn't Peter go for Judas, you know? He's going for Malchus. Why don't you go for Judas's head? It was honest zeal, but it was misguided. He wanted to show his love for Jesus. Unfortunately, he ignored Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. What's the teaching in Matthew 5 that Jesus taught? Well, love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray for them. Resist not evil. That was Christ's teaching. Unfortunately, Peter too soon grabbed the sword and too soon he denied his Lord. We need to stand with the cause of Christ when it's popular and when it's not. When it's popular and when it's not. See, very quickly, Peter saw that Jesus started to lose. Or he felt that Jesus was losing. And then he started getting scared. Because now I'm not popular anymore. I'm not on the winning side anymore. In fact, they might start going after me pretty quick. Then comes fear. That's a dangerous place to be in. Now, Luke 22, we see Jesus' last miracle. And it's not recorded here in John. So I really don't like to jump to a different gospel because John has his own purposes here. But we see Jesus' last miracle was the healing of this man's ear. An act of kindness, an act of grace, an act of mercy towards one who was there really to bind Jesus, to capture him. We see the rebuke, no, that the Lord said in verse 11. He says, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? See, this is where we read about the cup here in John. Before in the other Gospels, we see Jesus praying to the Father, take this cup from me. But Jesus saying here, no, the cup, shall I not take it? We see his determination to be the sacrificial lamb for our sins. To take the cup of God's wrath for our sin.
to receive the punishment of a holy, righteous God for our sin, for my sin. Verse 12 says, the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Who do you bind? You bind criminals. You bind animals. You bind sheep before you kill them. Do we see Jesus resisting? Do we see Jesus fighting? No. We see Jesus in humility being taken away. We see him surrounded by the band, surrounded by the captain and the officers. It reminds us of Psalm 22, when it talks about the bulls of Bashan surrounding me. Surrounded by your enemies. And I remember taking care of bees when I lived in Holland. And sometimes when you took the honey out of the hive, the bees just come at you. Well, Jesus felt that way here. People just coming for him. And led him away to Annas first. He was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. I'm sure you passed through this before in your study of John. That Caiaphas, the high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would be the sacrifice that the people needed to be saved. Their salvation required the sacrifice of Christ. And even though Caiaphas wasn't a believer, God used his position to prophesy for the sacrifice that Christ, in the end, would give. That he would die for the people. And here we have in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest. So that other disciple here would be, we commonly know when John refers to himself in this way, he doesn't want to say, I'm John, and this is me, right? So he always says the other disciple, or the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast. We take that as a reference to the Apostle John, where he's talking about himself here. So we see two disciples here following Jesus because they do love him. They do love him. And so did the other disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest. So John must have had a real relationship with the high priest. It's really interesting when we read this portion, the difference between the details of John and the details in the Gospel of Luke. Well, why is that? Well, Luke wasn't here. Luke is writing what? From firsthand witnesses. So he would interview someone and they would tell him and he would write it down. That's the Gospel of Luke. But John's totally different. John here is talking, this is my personal experience. This is what I saw. This is what happened. Here are the names. You know that guy who lost his ear? His name was Malchus. And you know that high priest? Well, I know him personally. And the disciple who was known to the high priest, and he, John, went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So he got inside. Sometimes it pays to know people, no? They say it's more important who you know than what you know, no? Well, John knew some key people here. Well, unfortunately, Peter didn't. Well, maybe Peter just should have stayed outside. I'm not sure. But Peter, we have in verse 16, but Peter stood at the door without. And then went out that other disciple, which is John, who was known to the high priest, and spoke to her, so the girl that kept the door. Now, in the other Gospels just talk about the girl. But now we have more detail. We say, this is not just a girl. This is a girl who's a doorkeeper. She was the doorkeeper. And so John talks to her to allow Peter to come in. And then said the damsel who kept the door to Peter, are you not also one of this man's disciples? And he said, I am not. Failure. failure to stand up for the Lord. I am none. Imagine Peter's life. The past 3 years, living with Jesus, learning from Jesus. Learning to walk on the water with Jesus. Seeing the miracles of the fish, seeing the miracles of the bread. Just a simple question. I'm not. Don't know. Why? Why? Was he scared? Yeah. Did he think that the strategy or teachings of Jesus weren't succeeding? Yeah. We kind of leave him here in failure. It's a hard place to leave someone after they fail. It took some time to restore this Peter. You're going to read later, I believe next week, where Peter does it again and again. You know, Jesus, when he restored Peter, he asked a simple question. And it really went back kind of to what happened here. Because even though Peter failed, there was a reason why he was there. It was because he did love the Lord. He did. And Jesus asked him, he said, "Do you love me?" Why? Because here we have just basically two groups of people. You have people who love Jesus, and you have people who hate him. And you're going to find that outside of this building, it's just the same thing. There's people who love Jesus, and there's people who hate him. There's people who are going to stand with Jesus, and there's people who aren't. And sometimes, each one of us is going to fail like Peter. I don't care who you are, you're going to fail, and I'm too. So get used to it. The point isn't, are we going to fail or not? The point is, what do you do after the failure? Do we just wallow in failure and go off on our own? Or do we seek forgiveness? Do we seek restoration? And that's what Jesus saw with Peter. He said, "Do you love me? Well, if you love me, you're mine. Because I prayed for you. I knew you were going to fail. I knew you were going to act in fear. I knew you were going to feel helpless. I knew you were scared. I knew you thought I was a failure. But it wasn't. It was my moment of victory." You know, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, we see that Peter changed his perspective. That Peter learned from this. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, not in James, Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let me find it here. In verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us." This wasn't a moment of failure. This was a moment of victory. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judged righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live to righteousness, by whose stripes were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." A different perspective on the suffering of Christ. It was the moment of victory. It was the moment of bringing salvation. Verse 18, "And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." This is just getting worse and worse for Peter. First we see Judas standing with them. Now we see Peter standing with them. Unfortunately, the end for Judas, he never found restoration with Christ. He found regret. That's what he found. He found regret and possibly repentance. But he went and hung himself. See, just repentance doesn't bring salvation. What brings salvation? Well, it's repentance and faith. That brings salvation. Now, Peter repented too. But he saw the work on Calvary as for him. He saw the forgiveness of Christ for him. And he was restored. He found salvation. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Very interesting. What was this high priest asking? You think, well, why didn't Jesus just answer the question? Why didn't he just answer the question? Because this high priest had a motive. What was his motive? I want to make Jesus the leader of some political rebellion. I want to change what... Maybe Jesus has this secret rebellious plan to conquer the world. Maybe Jesus wants to be a political leader. Maybe he just wants to start his own religious group. Well, Jesus didn't want to condense his 3 years of ministry into a few talking points for this high priest to give to Pilate. His purpose here wasn't political. His purpose here was to be a savior. His purpose here was to be the perfect high priest. He said, listen, I've taught. You know what I've taught. There's nothing secret or deceptive about what I have done. I have been clear in what I have done. In fact, Jesus asked for witnesses. He says, why do you ask me? In verse 21, ask those who heard me what I have said to them. Behold, they know what I have said. And when he had said thus, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? It's very interesting. You know what Jesus did? He talked directly to the officer. He talks directly to the officer. He says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you smite me? Powerful. Why did Jesus talk like that? Well, you know what? Before, these Pharisees and the high priests had sent officers to listen to Jesus, to catch Jesus, to bring Jesus in. And in fact, one group of officers went out and they came back and they asked them, well, why didn't you bring Jesus with you? And they said, no man has ever spoken like this man. And they said, well, are you converted too? These officers knew what Jesus had said. These officers knew the life of Christ. But they were just playing political pawns for the high priest. Jesus was very clear in his message. He was very, very clear. In fact, it says in John 1 that he was in the world and the world rejected him. No? We have Nicodemus coming to Jesus and Jesus saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He said, whoever believes may have eternal life. In John 4, we have a clear claim that Jesus was the Messiah. In John 5, we also have the declaration that Jesus has authority over life and death. He also declared that believing in him, in the person of Christ, we find eternal life. We also read of the Jews' refusal to come to Jesus to find life. We have in John 7 that if any man thirst, let him come to Christ and drink. Jesus also said in John 8, he said, unless you believe that I am he, you die in your sins. Requiring action, being passive isn't enough. In John 8 also we read that his word brings truth. That truth brings freedom. We also read in John 11 that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he asks us, do we believe this? Do we truly believe that Jesus can bring life to us? That Jesus can bring life to our situation? We also have in John 11 that Jesus is the revealer of the glory of God. What is that? Well, of any situation where you see sin, where you see problems, you bring Christ into that situation, you see the glory of God. That was the message of Christ. Believing in him, bringing Christ, bringing Jesus into the picture, changes a life, changes a perspective, changes your eternal future. What's the point? Jesus spoke directly to this officer. He said, have you heard Jesus? Have you heard what I have said? You have heard what I have said. Now bear witness. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to slap me in the face? Or are you going to listen? Are you going to let my words change you? Are you going to let my words soften your heart? We need to ask ourselves that question. What has Jesus done? Has Jesus spoken evil to me? Has Jesus done evil to me or good? What's my experience? What have I heard? What have I seen? Well, if Jesus has done evil, then bear witness. But I think we've seen the opposite. We've seen that Christ has been faithful, that Christ has been real, that Christ has been sacrificial. Here we have, in this portion, we have the actions of Christ within the sinister crowd. We see people going against Christ. But we see inside of all this, the actions of Christ. Who do we see? Well, we see a Judas disenfranchised. The revolutionary who will sell his best friend for a buck. We see Peter, very well-intentioned, but frustrated by the fact that he's no longer in control of his situation. We see Malchus simply obeying orders and losing an ear for it, later recovering. We see Annas and Caiaphas at the top of the religious pyramid trying to make a message that Christ was simply political and justify this for their hatred of him and ultimately his crucifixion. We see a servant girl, it's fine-tuned observation getting under Peter's skin. We see John using his connections to put Peter in a compromising position. We see an officer who, after striking Jesus, is asked directly by Jesus to testify of what he's seen. What do we see with Jesus? Well, we see Jesus in communion. We see Jesus not acting in fear. We see Jesus defending, acting in affection for his own. We see Jesus bringing healing. We see Jesus defending his message and keeping it pure and keeping it true. The question for us is, what do we do? Are you ever in a crowd like this? Are you ever in a crowd where you just feel like everyone's against you? Maybe a bit like Jesus. Maybe you feel like the bulls are coming for you. The bees are coming for you. Maybe you feel that people like Caiaphas simply are just trying to change what Jesus is trying to say or what we're trying to say. You know, we live in a very divisive, seductive world. We have political parties that are very opposite. We have each political party with their own fake news. We have people trying to corrupt the message of Christ. We have people trying to corrupt what it means to be a Christian. We have people mistranslating a lot of things. Now, how do we live as Christians in this type of atmosphere that is every day more divisive and more difficult? How do we stand with Jesus? Well, I believe we need to follow his steps. We need to do the same things that Jesus did. First of all, have communion. Jesus was in that garden. We need to have communion with him. We need to have communion with God. We cannot act in fear. We need to be courageous. We need to defend and act in affection with our own. We need to defend the body of Christ. We need to bring healing to those who are hurting around us. And we need to keep the message pure and true, that Christ Jesus died for our sins on the cross, that he brings salvation, that Christ is the secret, for my situation, for my salvation, for my life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the message. We thank you for the example of Christ for us. Lord, it touches our heart to see what you suffered, what you went through, to bring us salvation, to bring us your person, to bring us to a position where we can actually live in Christ, and that Christ can indwell our life. Lord, give us the courage that we need for each day to stand with you, to live for you, to enjoy your person. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.